الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد. So last time that we had met, we left off going over the Isra and the Mi'raj. So we spoke about the year of sadness, the passing of Khadija radiallahu anha, and the passing of Abu Talib, the political and moral support for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and then his journey to Ta'if as almost a last-ditch effort to bring people into the fold, to give some strength to Islam. And we all know how that turned out, that not only was he rejected, but he was insulted, and the children and the quote-unquote low of the people were set upon him to berate him and to stone him as he walked out alone and downtrodden from Ta'if. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the angel, and we mentioned the story. And so the ulama write that in return for that most difficult year, which the Prophet himself said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that no year was more difficult than that year, and that's why it's called the year of sadness, the Amul Huzn. That in lieu of that year, the Isra and the Mi'raj was given to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and this was a very blessed event, where time and space no longer held their normal rules. The heart of the Prophet ﷺ was cleansed yet again in order for the special meeting that was to occur with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Jibra'il was sent, the Buraq, this lightning fast beast, was also sent to take the Prophet ﷺ. And so you can see the best of the angels, the best of the animals, everything is being prepared. Along the way, the Prophet ﷺ alights in a number of places, one of them being Yathrib, which is giving ishara to what we will talk about today, inshallah, which is the hijrah of the Prophet ﷺ. Some of the other blessed places where Musa ﷺ had been, where Isa ﷺ had been. They arrive at Baytul Maqdis, they tie the buraq, and all of the anbiya have been gathered in whatever form is appropriate for them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gathered all of the anbiya, and the Iqamah is called, and the Prophet ﷺ is put up as the Imam, solidifying what was already known, his place as the best of the Anbiya. Not only was he the best of people, he was the best of Anbiya, yani he was the best of creation, even more than the Arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and some of these enormous creations that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has. So he leads the Anbiya in the Salah. In some of the narrations, Angel Jibra'il, either here or later on in the journey, presents the Prophet ﷺ with two or three vessels, one of them having milk and one of them having wine in them. And he is told to choose. And the Prophet ﷺ chooses the milk, and he is told that you have chosen fitrah, and if you had chosen the alcohol, then your ummah would have gone that way. So this is the nature of the Prophet ﷺ, always inclining toward good. And, you know, there's not many drinks that we can draw parallels to today that are mentioned in hadith, that are mentioned in the Qur'an, that are mentioned in the seerah. One of them being water as such a great blessing, and another being milk as such a great blessing. And that's why in and of itself there's a special dua for either zamzam water or for milk that a person can read. So the Prophet ﷺ chooses the fitrah, and then he begins to ascend into the different heavens. At each heaven, he's meeting one of the different anbiya, one or two of the different anbiya, into the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, and into the seventh, where Ibrahim alayhi salam is. These being the heavens of the earth. So they are not to be confused with Jannah. So neither is this meant to be an indication of the place of the different anbiya in Jannah. So these are the seven heavens of the earth. And at the very top of it, where Ibrahim alayhi salam, one narration mentions that he's resting with his back against the Bayt al-Ma'mur, this Kaaba of the angels, where they also make tawaf. And we mentioned that every single day, 70,000 of the angels visit. And once they visit one time, they never get to go back. I mean, subhanAllah. And this is akin, I think, to most of the ummah for most of time. Certainly, even today, if you go into the subcontinent and you tell somebody you're going for Hajj, he has in his mind, this is my one and only shot. I mean, how many people can afford to go, like we can, mashallah, go whenever we want? Yet we don't go. The ones who would like to go can't afford to go. They go one time and they have in their head, this is it. One time Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed me to see his Kaaba, I better make the most of it, go for 2 months, go for 3 months, prepare, I'm not going to get to go back. So these are like those angels, 70,000 of them every single day who goes. And if you just do the math, just run the numbers, leaving aside all of history, from the starting point of this ummah, take 1400 years, multiply it by 365, multiply it by 70,000 angels every day, and you barely get a sense of how many angels, but that number is enormous. I mean, beyond our, it's outside of billions and trillions, it's some new number that we would have to create. That just from 1400 years until now, how many angels? But we know that Baytul Ma'mur is even older than that. And each of these angels would fill the heavens and the earth. So how many of them Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created and placed on the earth? And they're filling the skies. And we know the Prophet said sallallahu alayhi wasallam that there is not a hand span. So basically from your fingertips to your elbow. There is not a hand span in the heavens and the earth except that it's occupied by an angel. That is how many of these creatures Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made. You know, we sometimes become so consumed in how many people there are, meaning humans. What's the census? 300 million in America. Oh, now there's 6 billion people. We crossed that threshold. Yani, we're nothing. Just compare the birds. And they are in the billions and the billions on the face of this earth, clearly outnumbering man, let alone the insects and the animals and all of these things, and then the jinn, and then you bring the angels. We are like a drop in the bucket of creation. Yet we feel like we're everything. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did subjugate this entire world for us to be used for the sake of the deen. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ascends these different levels with Jibra'il at his side, and then they come to the Sidratul Muntaha, the lot tree of the furthest limit. And this is that place after which nobody gets to go. Jibra'il was not allowed to go, nobody has ever been. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam alone is allowed to pass. Neither has there ever been, nor will there be anybody after who is allowed to make that journey. And he is made, and he meets Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in whatever way is appropriate. And this is where the discussion comes, that did he see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because to date, we have nobody who's been able to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Musa alayhi salam wanted it, he was given the opportunity, he was overwhelmed, and he dropped unconscious, and he could not tolerate it. But the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, according to the stronger opinion, he saw Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not with these eyes, because laysa kamithlihi shay, these eyes cannot comprehend Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But through his, you can call it the real eyes that a person has, in whatever way is appropriate, he saw Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Aisha radiallahu anha in a narration says that he didn't see. He did not see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And she said that my hand trembles when I think at the thought that somebody could see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But any number of the early, well-established Sahaba, their opinion was that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we know that there is the beatific vision, the ru'ya, that awaits those people, not the ones who go to Jannah, but those special chosen people of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why our goal should never be merely Jannah. Because the people will be admitted into Jannah, they will see what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared for them, the palaces, the gardens, it's beyond imagination. Because every single day Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is beautifying His Jannah, which was perfect in the first place. But every day it's getting better and better. After they've seen Jannah, and now they're filled with elation, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask them, can I get you anything else? You made it, and you've seen your place. Can I get you anything else? Is there anything else that you need? And the people will say, Ya Allah, what else could there be? You've given us this Jannah, it's beyond what we could have imagined. It's beyond what you described in the Qur'an. It's beyond what we thought it could be. It far exceeds our expectations. What else could there be? And then he opens up the beatific vision. And then the people understand what there can be. So there are levels in this deen. And that's why sometimes we see people, you know, I hear this often from students. Oh, somebody in my family says, you're praying 5 times a day, why do you have to do more than that? Why do you have to read Qur'an for an hour every day? Why do you have to sit in dhikr for 30 minutes every day? You fast, you pray, you pay your zakah, and this is the answer. Yes, if you want that low level of Jannah, perhaps even a stop in the hellfire, and then fabiha, do these minimal things, no problem. But that person who wants that vision of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that person who wants that high level in Jannah, And the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that even amongst the Anbiya, there's place for people in Jannah. You would normally think that the Prophet, the Anbiya, they have their own reserved area in Jannah, and nobody is allowed. And that would be most appropriate for them. But out of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even people like us can gain access to that, subhanallah. But obviously that makes an effort that requires a true love, not a mere talking on the tongue, Ya Allah, I love you. Ya Rasulullah, I love you. No, a true love manifesting. And that's how it manifests. And that's what you see for all the Sahaba. None of the Sahaba were content simply praying five times a day in the masjid. Yet who of us can make that claim, that we pray five times a day in the masjid? They were not content with that. Nor was Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu content that I gave everything how many times for the sake of this deen. He was not content. Still he would come and he would wake up at night, night after night, without end, hour after hour, standing and worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because they knew that there was something more that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had left for the people. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam has this special interaction with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the gift of the salah. And always we should think of it that way, the gift of the salah, 50 of them, are given to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He begins to come down through the heavens. He sees Musa alayhi salam again and he says, what happened? I met Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. My ummah was given the gift of 50 prayers. No way. Musa says, no way. I've been there. I've been through this. My ummah was closest to your ummah. My people were closest to your people. And there's no way your ummah can handle 50 prayers. He says, go back and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to lessen it. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam goes back. It becomes 40. Same thing happens again. It becomes 30. Same thing happens again. It becomes 20. Same thing happens again. It becomes 10. Same thing happens again. It becomes 5. Same thing happens again. Musa alayhi salam, alhamdulillah, the himmah that he has to tell the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam over and over again, you should go back, you should go back. Because his ummah, the ulama mentioned, had two salah. They had two salah and they couldn't do it. So obviously he's going to keep bringing that number down to either two or to one. But the Prophet said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that I'm ashamed to go back. How many times am I going to go back? And the last time when he went, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, 5 and they're worth 50. 5 and you get the reward for 50, subhanAllah. How merciful Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. Alhamdulillah to Musa alayhi salam that he did what he did. Otherwise, what if we had 50? And for the men, most likely that would have been 50 in jama'ah, right? Because for the men, the prayer should be in the masjid, in the jama'ah. We complain now. How can I go 10 minutes there, 15 minutes there, 20 minutes in the masjid? How can I... SubhanAllah, if we had 50 salah, I mean, we would just live in the masjid. We could all just set up little tents in the corner and it's not even worth going home. So alhamdulillah that Musa alayhi salam, and this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted it to be. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam comes back down and now he's heading back to Makkah. And along the way, he's on the Buraq again and he's seeing the different caravans that are making their way south toward Makkah. And he's seeing different things. In one of them, he sees they lost their camel and it's over there. And in one of the narrations, it mentioned that he actually drank some of the water from one of the caravans. And he comes back almost the same time that he left. So this is like an instantaneous journey. Now, this journey would normally take the people of Makkah 1 month going and 1 month coming. That was the quickest they could do it in. So 2 months. And the Prophet ﷺ left at night and he comes back at night. He waits a little while. He goes to Ummahani, wakes them up for Fajr. They pray the Fajr Salah and he tells them that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave me this special gift. I went from here to Baytul Maqdis. I went up into the heavens. I came back and it just happened an hour ago, 2 hours ago. No doubt in her mind. This is what happened. This is haq. This is the blessing. But she says to him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, don't tell anybody. They're already giving you a hard time. They're already calling you out that who do you think you are? And you're going to tell them this? There's no way. They're going to simply increase in what they're doing to you and they're going to call you a liar. Don't tell anybody about this. And he says, wallahi, I'm going to tell the people. Because it's a gift. And it's the maqam of the Anbiya. And he says, wallahi, I'm going to tell the people. So he goes into the masjid and he tells the believers. And obviously, Mecca is not that big. Word is spreading. When the Quraysh get wind of what is now being said by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they're ecstatic. You know, this is what they were waiting for. That thing that nobody's going to believe. That piece, those words from his mouth sallallahu alaihi wasallam that easily people are going to reject. So they're ecstatic. So first, Abu Jahl goes with a bunch of the other Quraysh and asks him, that this is what we've been hearing, is this what happened? Right? Because before you go around saying people that he said it, let's make sure. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that's what happened. That I went in a matter of an instant, basically. What takes you guys 2 months to do? So then they go out. Who is the first person that they go to? Abu Bakr. Because through his hand, how many people came into the fold of Islam? And if he turns, they're all going to turn with him. So they go to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and they say, do you hear what your friend is saying? He's saying that he went from Mecca to Jerusalem and back in a night. And you know, because Abu Bakr was a businessman, so his caravans were always going, he himself was always going. You know, it takes the best of us 1 month there and 1 month back. That's the quickest we can do it in. And what does he say? In qala faqad sadaqa. He said it is true. That's it. Now, I don't believe you, because you're a disbeliever, so I'm not saying that he said it. But if he said it, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, is true, I don't need to hear anything else from you. They're like, how can you believe that? And he says to them, what's wrong with you people? You think that is remarkable. I believe that the wahi from the heavens comes upon him in an instant. That is even more unbelievable. You think this is something unbelievable? This is nothing. You've not been paying attention. And that's the whole problem, that they were not paying attention. They were simply reacting, 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 reacting. And it was after this that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was known as Siddiq, the true friend. That person, from this statement, if he said it, it's true. If he said it, it's true. And this is the way of the mu'min. Anytime we hear something about this deen, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said it, it's true. Irrelevant of what science says, irrelevant of what the politicians say, irrelevant of what society says. If he said it, it's true. He was talking about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's equally applicable with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, because we have the Quran, and from, you know, generation after generation, tawatur, no doubt about it, what's in that book. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said it, it's true. If science has not caught up with Allah, that's science's problem. That is not our problem. And if culture and politicians have not caught up yet with the Prophet from 1400 years ago, that's their problem, that's not our problem. But if it was said, then it was true. And so Abu Bakr confirms. Now, there were a number of the people who were believing at the time who did leave the fold of Islam from this. It was too much for some of them. So they left the fold of Islam and they became murtad, outside of the fold of Islam. For the rest, it strengthened them. And it was, again, just confirming what they already knew. Not just that he is the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but his special place with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And now the salah is given, and so the salah is being established 5 times a day. Not in jama'ah, because we're still in Makkah and things are very, very difficult, but the prayers have now been extended. Shortly after this time, there is in Yathrib, right, in Medina, there is a battle that's fought. And this is called the Battle of Bu'ath. And this is again the Aws and the Khazraj. Right? They've been at it for generations. But this was a fairly big battle. A lot of lives were lost. And in particular, all of the leaders, the big, big leaders, the elders, the, you know, 50 up leaders, from Aws and Khazraj, they're all done. They all died in the battle. Except for one of them, Abdullah ibn Ubay. He didn't go out in the battlefield. At the last moment, with his clan, he held back. The rest went out, all of the leaders are killed. And the ulama mentioned that this was necessary. This was a setup for the hijrah. Because who are the people in society, look at the Quraysh, who are the strongest against Islam, against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? It's the leaders. Why? They have the most to lose. So it should be no shock to us when a politician gets up and speaks bad about Islam, because they are the leaders of society. And they have the most to lose by Islam coming into the fold, unless they're willing to accept. But they're never willing to accept. So it's the same situation from 1400 years ago that you see manifesting over and over again. The people in control, right? Like in Syria, what's happening? The people in control are threatened. And so they're lashing out. And enormities happen when this, which is what used to happen to the Sahaba. They were killed. They were tortured. Right? Same things that you hear about today were happening to them. And this is what happens. Anytime the people in charge, whether they're actually threatened or that they just feel threatened, then they push back. And it's not missing from the masajid either, unfortunately. You know, I travel different places sometimes. Every place that I have gone, without exception, the talk always goes towards how do we deal with this infighting in the masjid. Lawsuit after lawsuit in the courts in Maryland, in America, in Canada, in England. Same situation everywhere you go. Infighting in the masjid, the board is doing this, somebody is suing that person, and it's the same thing. It's the people in charge who are cut off from reality. Because the average person is coming and praying and going home, and he's fine. He doesn't see a reason to sue anybody. He doesn't see a reason to argue. But the person who is quote-unquote in charge, he feels like, I'm going to lose control of the $5 million masjid that we just built. Or I gave this much money. Or I led the effort. Or whatever it is. So it's the same type of thing that we see coming over and over again. So this is the setup for the hijrah to happen into Medina. The clearing away of the people who are going to get in the way. In Makkah, it didn't happen. It'll happen down the road. But in Medina, again, because the Prophet ﷺ put in his 13 years. That is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted for him. That was the purification of the Sahaba to get out these, you know, it's like the diamond in the rough. And now they're ready to take a couple of hundred. And within a decade to go to 100,000. And within 1400 years to go to more than 1 billion. But you needed those chosen pearls. Nobody else could have done it. And that is what Makkah was like. You know, they take the coal and they get the diamond. From immense pressure being put on it. And that is what Makkah was. Makkah took the Sahaba, they were these black pieces of coal, and it put the pressure on them, and it turned the heat up on them, and they came out these beautiful diamonds. And once a diamond, it's the hardest surface in the world. It's unbreakable. Yani their iman was unbreakable. So this is what was happening in Makkah, and Medina is being set up. The Hajj time is coming around. So always a big problem for the Quraysh. People are going to hear about Islam. What are we going to do? During this time, there are 12 people from Yathrib who come and they meet the Prophet ﷺ. They hear some of the Quran. They're ready to accept. And the Prophet ﷺ has them enter the fold of Islam, but he does something a little bit different than what has been happening with the other Muslims that have come. He takes a bay'ah. He takes a pledge. Not merely on La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. Everybody takes that pledge. But he takes a pledge on some other things as well. No shirk. You're not going to turn back and start worshipping other gods. No zina. Some of these major sins. No killing the children when they're young. Lying and cheating. No slander. 5-6 different things. And then he says to them that if you avoid these things, then the reward is nothing but Jannah. You fulfill this pledge, then your reward is nothing but Jannah. If you come back from the pledge, you do something in here that you are not supposed to do, and you receive a punishment for it in this world, then that is your atonement. You don't have to worry about it. Better to be punished in this world than to be punished in the next world. Then that is your atonement. But if you conceal it, you did something and you're not willing to admit it, maybe you act like I didn't know, whatever the excuse is, and you conceal it, then it is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. If He wants to punish, He will punish. If He wants to forgive, He will forgive. So these people come. And before them, there was about 6 others who had come one time and accepted Islam at the hands of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So now you have at least 18, 20, 25 Muslims in Yathrib. So now they're going to go back as the Hajj is ending, and the Prophet ﷺ sends 2 of the Sahaba with them to teach them the Qur'an and teach them about the deen. So Mus'ab ibn Umair and Abdullah ibn Makhtum, the blind Sahabi. So these two are sent, and their job is to teach the Qur'an, maybe spread a little bit of dawah if possible, and teach these people, turn them into diamonds. Because they're not in Mecca, and no one's going to call them into Mecca and put them in that situation. They're there, but they need some training as well. So these two are sent. Mus'ab is teaching the people Sa'd ibn Mu'ad, one of the leaders of the Aws and Khazraj, but one of the younger ones. Right? So he wasn't in that higher echelon, he was in that smaller group. All the other people have been killed, so he's got a little bit more status than normal. He doesn't like this. He's not happy that somebody is bringing this into Medina. Again, the one Allah, there's a messenger, we have to obey, we have to change our ways, we're going to be accountable. He's not happy to hear any of that. So he sends somebody to go on his behalf and tell Mus'ab that stop what you're doing. Stop trying to fool our weak people. That's how it always you always look at it, right? The people who accept Islam are the weak people. Nobody who's smart, intelligent, wealthy would ever accept Islam, right? Like they'll bring the numbers in the news, oh, Islam is spreading like wildfire in the prisons, the connotation being only people stuck in jail would accept Islam. Right? Nobody who has a nice house, who went to college, who has a good job 9 to 5, they would never accept Islam. Only these people would accept Islam. So this is what he's saying to them, go and tell them that why are you trying to fool our weak people? And if you remember back when there was a delegation from the Aws and the Khazraj who had gone to the Quraysh to ask for help to wipe out the other tribe, and the Prophet met them sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and said, can I give you something better? And they said, of course. And then he said what it was, and they said, that's not better. And one of them accepted Islam. One of the youth, the young ones, he accepted Islam. This was Sa'd's brother, and he passed away shortly thereafter. So he feels it even more so. Right? And this is what he's saying, that was my young brother. He didn't know what he was doing. He was sent on the journey as a khadim, to watch the animals, to serve the food, and you went about converting him? So this is what he's saying, go to them and tell them. So this person takes his spear, and he goes to Mus'ab, and he starts to lay into him. What's wrong with you? We don't need this type of thing over here. Who asked you to come here? Why are you trying to, you know, trick our unknowledgeable youth? Mus'ab stays calm. Lets him say what he wants to say. And then he says to him that, why don't you just listen? If you like it, accept it. If you don't like it, no problem. But why don't you just, you're a smart guy, right? Always appeal to people's ego. You're a smart guy. Why don't you listen? He says, yeah, I am a smart guy. Let me listen. He sits down, he listens, he accepts Islam. And then he says, there's another guy. If we get him, Yathrib's going to come our way. This is the da'wah initiative, right? That there are always certain people that if they come a certain way, they bring with them certain influence. So he says, there's a Sa'd ibn Mu'ad. If you can do the same thing you did to him, then subhanAllah. He says, I'm going to go, I'm going to send him to you. Right? I'm going to do my part. I cannot convince him, but I will send him to you. So he goes to Sa'd, and he says, I tried to convince them, they're not listening. You know, and Sa'd can see a change, and he says, what happened to you? He goes, I accepted Islam. He goes, you're worthless. I sent you for one task, and you come back the exact opposite, let me go. He takes the spear in his hand. He goes up to Mus'ab, same thing happens, he accepts Islam. This is the power of the Qur'an and the hikmah of the Sahaba, that how they would deal with people. Wouldn't get angry, just very calm, very cool, very rational. Then Sa'd goes to his people, because he's one of the higher ups, to the Aws, and he says to them that, what do you say about me? Notice the parallel to what the Prophet did sallallahu alayhi wasallam when he went up on the mountain. First he had them confirm, who am I to you? Before you reject me, can you just please tell me, who am I to you? So Sa'd does the exact same thing. He goes to his people and he says, who am I to you? He says, you're our leader. You're the most trustworthy of us. Whatever you say, that's where we would go. And he said, I have accepted Islam, and I'm not going to talk to any of you until you accept Islam. And before nightfall finished, every single one of them accepted Islam. Right? To the influential people, when you get them, then they bring with them certain other people. So now the number of Muslims are growing in Medina. For the next 10-11 months, Mus'ab and Abdullah ibn Makhthum they're teaching Quran, they're teaching about the deen, they're doing the dawah, and at the same time, Mus'ab would take Sa'd, sit him down next to him, and say, who's that guy? Who's that guy? Tell me his story. Gathering, if you want to say gathering intelligence, but finding out about the people. Finding out about the people. So that when he goes back to the Prophet ﷺ, he can tell him that, you know, in Medina there's this guy. I think if we talk to him, he's willing to listen to the message. Oh, there's this guy. He might be able to help us with this. Oh, there's that guy. He might be able to do this for us. So he's basically scouting out all of Medina. And he learns from Sa'ad everybody. Who this person is, what his background is, and what his story is. And this is what you need in da'wah. You know, sometimes, you know, we treat da'wah as everybody should be doing da'wah. And certainly there is an indirect da'wah that everybody does. But like all the sciences in Islam, da'wah is a science. And there is a way to do it. And if you simply approach everybody with the exact same message, that won't work. It doesn't work on people. You know, like these, right, we have some doctors with us, medical doctors, these homeopathic doctors, right? This is their big objection against our doctors, which is that these guys, when you go to them, they have one medicine and they give it to everybody. You have a headache, take Tylenol. You have this, take that. You have high blood pressure, take this. And they don't cater the medicine. But if you go to the homeopath, whether you believe in what he does or not, he will ask you questions. He will look at your weight, look at your height, and he will go into his bottles, and in front of you, he'll mix a little bit of this, a little bit of that, pops it in a sugar pill, and here you go. Medicine catered to that specific individual. And they hold this up as one of their, you know, salient features, that we don't have one medicine for everybody. How can you do that? Everybody is different, right? Everybody needs a different amount of this and a different amount of that. And da'wah is the same way. You talk to a Christian, you talk about it one way. Some Christians believe in three, some Christians believe in one. You talk to a Jew, you talk to him in a different way. You talk to an atheist, you talk in a different way. You talk to an agnostic, you talk in a different way. Any number of different factors that have to be taken into account. The following year, Mus'ab comes back, he briefs the Prophet ﷺ. He's hopeful that just like happened the previous year, we are going to see a contingent larger than the previous year come. They're going to come for the Hajj, and they're going to come to me. But he's waiting to see. Is Yathrib really the place that we're going to be? Are things really happening over there? Because the Prophet ﷺ actually had a dream about the place that he would migrate to. He had the ishara on the Isra and the Mi'raj as well. And then he had a dream that he was going to go somewhere with date palms between two rocky tracks. And there was maybe one or two places that fit that description, one of which was Yathrib. So there was some hope, perhaps, that this is the place that we would eventually end up. So this year, 75 people come. 73 men and 2 women. They come for the Hajj, in particular to meet the Prophet ﷺ. One of them is a man named Bara'a. Now these are all Muslims, because Mus'ab had done his da'wah, Sa'ad was there doing the da'wah. So they're basically, most of them are Muslims, if not all of them. This Bara'a is already a Muslim. As he's traveling from Yathrib to Makkah, he starts to think that, you know what, we're praying toward Jerusalem. The Kaaba is over here. The best of creation, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, is over here. The Qur'an is being revealed over here. Why are we praying over there and our backs toward the Kaaba? So in the journey, he starts praying toward the Kaaba. And all of his companions are telling him, it's not up to you, you don't get to decide, face this way. He's like, no, doesn't make sense to me, And they're constantly working on him, and he's constantly doing his thing. By the time he gets to Makkah, he's himself a little bit doubtful, was I doing the right thing? So he goes to the Prophet ﷺ and says, you know, this is what happened, this is what I thought. And the Prophet confirms ﷺ that we already have a Qibla. And it would have been better if you stuck with it. Meaning that this deen is not about what we think. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says something to us, our job is to follow. And not to simply put our intellect above the wahi and do as we please. So this Bara'a is one of the people, and he's one of the leaders amongst these people as well. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had this dream, and there was indications that Yathrib is where the hijrah is going to occur, he had actually told Abbas and his wife. Even though Abbas wasn't Muslim at this time, his wife was, and she was one of the devout followers. So he also knows that there's this idea that the Prophet ﷺ is going to make hijrah to Yathrib, to Medina. Yeah, Abbas, his uncle, Abbas. So when these 75 people come, he says, I'm going to come with you. You're going to meet them, you're going to talk with them, I'm coming with you. So he goes with them. And he starts out first, addressing this group that had come, and he tells them that, look, this is our son, basically. You know, this is the chosen of our people. And we're entrusting him to you. Because this hijrah is going to happen. We're entrusting him to you. If you are not up for the task, you better say it now. If you are not ready for what's going to come, because we're here, we're living it. We know what it is that comes with this deen. If you are not ready for that task, you better say it now. Otherwise, just leave him with us. Don't come and make false claims and you're going to take him there and I'm not there to protect him and what's going on. Even though he wasn't Muslim at this time. But you can see the love that he had in the, you know, beginning strands of Islam within Abbas radiallahu anhu. So he says this to them and they say, no, no, no. You know, we are with the Prophet. And they said, look, you know, we're warriors. Right? Because Aus and Khazraj were. They weren't businessmen. They were warriors. Constantly fighting against one another. So they said, we're ready. Whatever is going to come, we're ready to take it. Then they make a bay'ah as well with the Prophet ﷺ. They make a pledge. Again, on la ilaha illallah, but there are some other conditions. One is that the Prophet says to them ﷺ, that you will protect me even as you protect your own women and children. Because again, he also knows what's going to come from this. So they agree, no problem. That you prefer others over yourself. And this is interesting, because if you look at the other bay'ahs that are happening, and the core fundamentals of Islam, this one really hasn't taken hold yet. Because in Makkah, you don't really have that opportunity. But the Prophet knows, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that if I'm going to go over there, people are going to come with me. And what are those people going to do? Because the Quraysh are not going to let them walk out with their checkbooks and their credit cards and their bank accounts and their camels full of stuff. And most of them are poor anyways, and we spent 3 years in the boycott and everything was used up. Khadija radiallahu anha is gone, Abu Bakr is broke. So he says to them, the other part of the pact is that you have to prefer others over yourself. And subhanAllah, I mean, how they lived up to this pact when the time came, you know, these people. And he says that you will not fight the people in authority over us. SubhanAllah. This again, I mean, the foresight of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he passes away, what happens? The Aus and the Khazraj go into their little meeting area and they start talking, who amongst us is going to lead this ummah? SubhanAllah. None of the Muhajirin are there. Abu Bakr is not there. Umar is not there. Ali is not there. Uthman is not there. None of the big Sahaba who were from the early days are there. The two tribes sitting together deciding, from you or from us, who's it going to be? And look at what the Prophet is saying, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that you will not prefer and go against those who are put in authority over you. And the hadith mentions that the a'imma, the leaders, are from Quraysh. And that's when Umar radiallahu anhu took Abu Bakr. And he said, look, this is not going to work. You cannot have a leader from amongst yourselves. It has to be from this, at least at this time, in this turmoil that we're in, it has to be from the Quraysh, and they accepted. SubhanAllah. From something that happened 10, 11 years before. I mean, the wisdom of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the ikhlas with which these people came into the deen, they agreed to something, no problem. It's not a small thing just like that to say, okay, who do you want? Abu Bakr, we're ready to take the pledge. You know, there is sincerity that these people had. Also that you will obey the truth wherever you are, and that you don't fear anybody blaming you for what you're doing. Meaning you only have fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? The taqwa, and taqwa was one of those early on emphasized things from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So they agree to these things, but before they take the bay'ah, one of them stands up. And he says, Ya Rasulullah, we're ready to do all of these things. And you know that we're fighters. And we're willing to give everything for your sake. But when you are given victory, will you leave us? And if you remember back when we mentioned the hadith, we sort of took that side when some of the group of the Ansar were feeling a little bit upset about the way the spoils, this issue came up even then. So this thing was always with them. That are you going to leave us when you're... Not are you using us, but I mean, You know, we're more than happy to be khadim of the deen, but are we going to lose you at some point? And the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, like he reiterated back in the other narration that we mentioned, that I am yours and you are mine. Subhanallah. And like he said in the other narration, that if the Ansar took one way, I would take that way. And if it wasn't for taqdeer, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had written that I was to be a Qurayshi, I would have preferred that I be an Ansar. How much love he had, because how much these people, I mean, you know, you can see the back of Islam is laid on their hard work. And they're giving everything that they had, from the dunya, from whatever it was. So he says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that I am yours and you are mine. Now, when Shaitan, he happened to be there, he sees this bay'ah take place, he knows what's coming, he lets out a loud shriek that everybody hears. He's so upset at what these people agreed to. Right? Every way he's trying to, and we'll see him coming again. So during this time now, the Prophet ﷺ has been given permission to people to make the hijrah. So now everybody knows it's Medina, it's Yathrib. When the Prophet is going to go, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he has to wait for permission from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Other people are coming, they're asking permission, they're granted permission. So they are going one by one by one, until the point comes where pretty much all of Makkah had emptied. From the poor, as well as the well-known Sahaba, Umar radiallahu anhu is gone. Everybody else is going secretly, not Umar. He calls out in front of everybody, I'm making hijrah to Medina, does somebody want to stop me? Somebody want to say something to me? Somebody want to get in the way? I'm ready to deal with you. Nobody's willing to get in his way, mashallah. Other people who are going, obviously because they have more power over them, they're trying to stop them, they're holding back their wealth. Most of the Sahaba leave, but they left with nothing. Whatever they could carry, not even on a camel's back, whatever they could carry on their back. Quietly, quietly, one by one, making their way out of Makkah to Medina. One of the early Sahaba, Ayyash, he and Umar radiallahu anhu had a pact that we'll both go out and we'll meet at this place and then we'll make the rest of the journey together. But if one of us is delayed, we won't wait for the other. So Umar radiallahu anhu makes it. Ayyash doesn't make it. Umar starts to leave. And then this Ayyash catches up with, and behind him are two of his brothers. They come up to him and they say, that where are you going? I'm going to Medina. How can you do that? Your mother has sworn an oath that she will not comb her hair and she will not take shelter from the sun until you come back. And Umar radiallahu anhu is there. And whether you want to call it his personality or his basira, his farasa, he says, don't listen to them. Let a couple lice come in the head of your mother, she'll start combing her hair. Let the sun get hot in the middle of the day in Makkah, she'll go inside. He knows, they're just trying to trick, but you know, the son for the mother always has that soft spot. So he says, no, I have to go back. I'll talk to her, I'll make things right, and then I'll come with you. He goes back, they chain him up and lock him there. Eventually, you know, he gives up on Islam, at least on the tongue, whether it's in his heart or not. And then the verses are revealed that those people who are under coercion, it's not held against them. They get himma again that, no, there is hope for us. They renew their Islam, and then they're able to escape and come and meet the other Sahaba in Medina. Obviously, the Quraysh see what's happening. They cannot stop most of it, but they see it happening. And because Islam has started to take hold more and more in pretty much every household, Makkah is also noticing the absence of people. And it's not the same city that it was. It's lost its vibrancy. There's been years and years of conflict, constant tension. Many of the greats are leaving, they're gone. So they are noticing that basically Makkah is becoming desolate. And then they're scared that as the people grow over there, and they remember what we did to them, how we tortured them, how we punished them, what we used to say to them, how we took their things from them, they're going to want vengeance. And now they have a base from which that they can get some strength. They have the Aus and the Khazraj. If they turn their way, we know what kind of warriors they are. So they're scared from both sides, that Makkah is going to lose its place, and now we're going to get attacked. So they are even more frantic than they've ever been. Most of the time, when they've had these meetings, they tried this, they tried that. So again, they set up in Darul Nadwa, and they're speaking about what we should do. And they know this is our last-ditch effort. So they talk about some of the same things. Can we do this? Can we do that? Can we use this person? There is an old sheikh who's sitting in the meeting, an elder from Najd, who's not from Quraysh. Everything that comes, he's like, that's not going to work. 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 Until finally, Abu Jahl says, we have to kill him. But how are we going to kill him? Because there's still the blood rights and all of these different tribal affiliations. Any one of us kills the Prophet ﷺ, his tribe is going to come after us. So he says, we will take one strong youth from every tribe, all the major tribes. Give them a sharp sword. Every single one of them at the same time will stab the Prophet ﷺ. The blood is on everybody and they cannot fight all of us. And then this old sheikh says, that's the deal. That's what we should do. Who is he? Shaitan. Takes the form of an old man. He's sitting there and he's giving all of these answers. Until finally they agree we have to kill him. Shaitan is happy now. He says that's exactly what. And that is what they agree on. That we will kill the Prophet ﷺ. So what you see here, you have quote unquote the greats of Quraysh. And they're sort of otherworldly people. The shaitan helping them. And on the other side, what do you have? Who's left in Mecca? Ali radiallahu an, Abu Bakr radiallahu an, Asma, Aisha, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And from the otherworldly side, who's with them? Jibrail. These are like the armies of good and evil set upon one another. And they have their plans, and there's on this side their plans. And so Jibrail comes to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and says, this is what they're planning to do. You cannot sleep in your bed tonight. This is what you do. So he tells him, put Ali radiallahu anhu in your place and you have to get ready to go. And this is the permission that the Prophet had been waiting for from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so that he can leave and make the hijrah as well. He goes straight to Abu Bakr. It's the middle of the day. Now the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had the habit of visiting Abu Bakr every day. Not just that you go visit somebody, right? How happy we are that somebody that we love, we get to see them every day. But that the Prophet ﷺ would come to Abu Bakr's house every single day. But he would do so in the morning or in the evening because the heat of the sun in Arabia is too much for anybody to go out during the day. He's coming at about noontime. So Abu Bakr knows something is happening. He's been seeing people making the hijrah. He knows what's going on. He himself had asked permission before. That, Ya Rasulullah, can I go? And remember, he had just come back from making hijrah when he was stopped along the way and somebody gave him some protection and so he stayed. So he had come to the Prophet ﷺ earlier and said, can I have permission? And he said, why don't you wait? Maybe Allah will give you a companion. Maybe Allah will give you a companion for your jinn. Why are you such a hurry to go? I mean, he has some hopes as well. After that, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu had some hopes that maybe we'll be companions. Me and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So he had purchased two of the fine camels. And he had been, you know, giving them the best water, the best hay, the best food, keeping them ready. That anytime the Prophet comes sallallahu alayhi wasallam, I'm ready. His family for the most part was still with him. Aisha was there, Asma was there, his wife was there, his son was there, Abdullah. So they were still, all of them, there. He goes to Abu Bakr, sees him coming in the middle of the day, he's hopeful this is it. And the Prophet gives him the glad tidings, I have been given permission, and he says, Alhamdulillah, am I your companion? He says, you're my companion. The two of us are going to go together. So he gets the camels ready. Abu Bakr says, Ya Rasulullah, I've had these two camels. One is for me, one is for you. They're ready to go. Here you go. He said, I can't take that from you. Subhanallah. That sahabi that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam never said no, that I will not take from you. That he used to take from the money of Abu Bakr without asking permission. He didn't need permission. He had open ijazah. That when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu brought everything, he said, bring everything. And other sahaba tried that and he said, take half back. Keep a third for your family. Take three quarters, you'll need it. Only from Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu did he say, bring everything. And now he's saying to him, I cannot take that from you. That I have to buy it. How much did you pay for it? So he paid 800 dirham for the two camels. 400 he sold, Qaswa was the name of this camel, to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And when the ulama talk about this, that why Would the Prophet ﷺ want to do this? And why would Abu Bakr let him do this? So one is that they tell us that al-amru fawq al-adab. That when you are commanded to do something, that takes precedence over adab. Right? It's adab that Abu Bakr pay for the camel of the Prophet ﷺ when he is commanded to do something, there's no more adab. If you're there with your teacher says, lead the salah, even though you're nothing compared to him, you lead the salah. So adab has its place, but when the command comes, the command takes precedence. So that's one lesson that we learn. The other is that the Prophet ﷺ, he was desirous of Jannah as well. He was desirous of ajr, of the reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he knows, this is something special that's about to happen. Hijrah doesn't happen every day. Although his greatest desire was, I come back. Because the Kaaba is there, and he loved Makkah, and that's where he was from. But he knew this was, and he wanted his portion of it. So he did not allow anybody to take that from him. He said, I'll pay. He gave Abu Bakr the 400 dirham, and now they're both ready to go. He goes to Ali radiallahu anhu, and he says, I have to go. Allah has given me the permission. Abu Bakr is making ready the provisions. His family is also helping out. I need you to do something. I have all of these possessions of the Quraysh. Yani, remember those people that said I was a liar, and I was possessed, and I was a sorcerer, and I was insane? Oh yeah, they happened to give me all of their stuff to keep for safekeeping. Subhanallah. I mean, the hypocrisy of these people. They wouldn't trust the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They wouldn't listen to him. They wanted to kill him. But oh, here, can you keep my 1,000 dinar? Because I know if you have it, it's the safest place. This is the FDIC, right? This is Fort Knox of America. Subhanallah. So all that stuff is still with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he's still Sadiqul Amin. He's not going to let that go. So he tells Ali, you need to stay behind. One, you need to sleep in my bed. Because that's where they're going to come to kill me. Yani, that's where the swords are going to strike. That's where you need to be. And all of these amanat that I have, you have to return them for me. And he told Ali, because 16, 17 year old boy, maybe he's freaking out, how am I going to fend off all of the strong youth? He says, you'll be fine. And Ali radiallahu anhu mentions that every night when I would go to sleep, I never knew if I'd wake up in the morning. I never knew if I would wake up in the morning. This was the one night I slept so well because I knew that I was going to wake up in the morning safe and sound. Subhanallah. I mean, look at the understanding of these people. He's 16, 17 years old. But his understanding of the core fundamentals of this deen, that nothing can hold back what Allah is going to send upon you. And the haqq of the Prophet sallallahu, that if he says you're going to be alive in the morning, that's the only time I was sure that I was going to be alive in the morning. He says, no problem, I'll sleep in the bed. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives him his green hadri, you know, Yemeni cloak to cover himself with. And then he goes to Abu Bakr. Aisha mentions that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had come, she was about 7 years old, had come, he first said that, clear out the people from the house. I need to talk to you. Clear out the people from the house. And Abu Bakr said, Ya Rasulullah, this is your family. Right? Because he was going to tell about the hijrah. Nobody can know. This is a top secret mission. Anybody finds out, it's doom for the ummah. And Abu Bakr says, Ya Rasulullah, this is your family. And this is what proves to be. I mean, when you see Aisha becoming quite literally part of the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the role that Abu Bakr and Asma and Abdullah play in this whole thing, subhanallah. If you look at how many examples from Sahaba where you can find four generations were all Sahabi. I don't know how many there are, but I know this much, that one line that goes through the women is Abu Bakr's side, and one line, the only line where you can find four men that were Sahaba from four different generations is on the side of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. I mean, quite literally, this was the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, ready to give everything for his sake. So they make ready the provisions. Ali radiallahu anhu goes into the bed. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is also in the house because some of his women folk are still there. Now, there's still some adab amongst these Qurayshis. So they are not going to break down the door and start attacking if there's women in the house because it's considered bad adab. They're on a murder mission, right? They're on an assassination mission, but it's bad adab to come into the house when the women are there. And they hear the voices of the women. One of them had gone there early, saw the Prophet ﷺ go into the house, they're sure he's there. The rest of them come out later at night, They know he's going to come out in the morning, either before Fajr, after Fajr time, which was his norm, and then they were going to, all of them, get him at one time. The Prophet ﷺ sets Ali in the bed, takes care of whatever he has to. Now he has to leave. They're all waiting outside. What do you do? Quran. He turns to the Quran. And he recites from Surah Yasin that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring in front of them a barrier, and behind them a barrier, and there's absolutely no way they will see anything. And in one of the narrations, he took the dust and he blew it. In another narration, they fell asleep, but they became blind to him, and he just walked right past them. He just walked right past them. They had no sense that he was there. So now he's gone with Abu Bakr. They're making the final provisions. How are we going to do this? What's the planning going to be? And they're all sitting outside the house, thinking that the Prophet ﷺ is there. This is the head start that they needed. This is the head start that they needed. So the plan now, because the Arabs were master trackers, and you cannot just simply go to Medina because they know where you're going. The final destination, everybody knew. It was Yathrib, that's where everybody had gone, that's where the hijrah was taking place to. So they needed to throw them off the track a little bit to get some hope of getting away from them. So what did they decide? First, they'll go south, because Medina is to the north. So we'll go the opposite way. First we'll go south, and then we will hide somewhere. And if we can hide for a day or two, nobody will know where we are. So they will not know, did he already get there? Has he not left yet? What's happening? Because again, they were master trackers. If there are tracks, they will find them, guaranteed. There's no way you can hide that from them. So they go out through the south. And what the plan is, Abu Bakr, the Prophet ﷺ on the camels. His son Abdullah is going to come with them. And one of the slaves of Abu Bakr, his job is to bring the animals, the sheep and the livestock, and come behind where they go to try and cover the tracks. So they make their way and they set out for Jabal Thur. So they go south and then they find their way over there. Amr bin Fuhayra, he's coming along with the sheep. They're covering up the tracks. Once they realize that the Prophet ﷺ is gone, they figure Abu Bakr is going to know. They go to Abu Bakr's house. They say he's gone, they know where he is. If he's not here, he's there. Wherever there is, he's with the Prophet ﷺ, but these people will know. This is like the household of the Prophet ﷺ. So Abu Jahl comes in, and Asma is there. 8 months pregnant. 8 months pregnant. She's there, and he starts to ask her, where are they? I know you know. And she doesn't really, at this point, know. Where are they going? What's the plan? I don't know. He gets extremely upset and he hits her. And she starts to bleed and she falls down. 8 months pregnant. And this is what happens. And then he sees it and he realizes, I'm not getting anything from her. He goes off. The father of Abu Bakr, Abu Quhafa, he has not yet accepted Islam. And so he obviously realizes Abu Bakr is not there anyways. He'd gone blind basically. But somebody's not in the house, you know it. So he says to Asma, what happened? She says, you know, he had to go. And so he says that, well, what did he leave for us? I mean, we're still here. We need to eat. We need to live. We need to pay the bills. We need to, right? Now, Abu Bakr didn't leave anything except for a few pennies, basically. He took everything for the journey because who knows what's going to happen. But Asma, being the wise person that she was, she took some stones, put it in the money pouch that they used to use, and put it in front of her father, her grandfather, and said, this is what he left for us. And he felt, he said, oh, mashallah, then he did a good job. Right? If he left us broke, he was a bad guy. If he left some money for us, alhamdulillah, then he did a good job. Right? It's always about the dunya in the end of it. But mashallah, he accepts Islam later. So now the Quraysh are wondering what they should do. If the Prophet ﷺ reaches Yathrib, that's it. Then there's no hope for any quick fix to this thing because the Aus and Khazraj are there. They're going to give him protection. Umar radiallahu anhu is there. Hamza had already gone. You know, all of the Sahaba are there and they'll be in a much better state. So they put out a reward. They put out a reward for each of them 100 camels. A camel back in that day is the equivalent of a good car today, right? Like a bad car today is a donkey. But like a nice car, I mean, what, $30,000? So $130,000 cars for each of them. back 1,400 years ago. I mean, take into account inflation. I mean, without inflation, it's what, 3 million, something like that? So it's what? I mean, we're talking 10 million, 15, 20, 40, 50, 70 million dollars on the head of each of them. Now, everybody, this is what they're doing. People are going here, people are going there, people are taking the route that seemed the most logical, and people are checking places where there was no hope because maybe we get lucky, right? If you already see the master trackers going here, 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 and here, you know there's no chance over there of us getting him. Let's go back this way. Some of them, again, because of their abilities as trackers, they pick up the trail. Because obviously a camel's print is much bigger than that of a sheep. So they pick up the trail. By this time, the Prophet ﷺ and Abu Bakr, they reach the cave. Abu Bakr says, "Ya Rasulullah, let me go in." Right? So nobody's been in this cave for a while. This is a jungle, basically. Who knows what's in there? So he goes in and he clears away all the brush and everything, whatever is there. And there's tons of little holes in the walls, you know, where the insects come and the scorpions and the snakes and these different things. So he begins to rip his clothing, whatever he has, and he starts to fill the holes. And then he says to the Prophet ﷺ that now we can come in. So they're in there. And again, you know, these caves are not like we imagine a cave. You can walk around, you can think, what should we do? You're drawing a map with chalk on it. It's not like that. I mean, you can barely fit 2-3 people in these caves, sitting down, let alone standing up. So Abu Bakr is there, the Prophet ﷺ is there. In the evenings, Abdullah, the son of Abu Bakr, his job was to stay in Makkah during the day, come at night, and let us know what's happening. What are they talking about? What's their plan? Right, intelligence, basically. And same thing, Amr bin Fuhayra will come, and he'll cover your tracks. Asma radiallahu anha, her job is to bring food. Some milk they'll take from the flock of Amr, but then they need some food as well for this type of a trip. So her job. And when she's preparing the food, there's nothing to keep it in. So she takes her waistband and she tears it in two, and from that she's known as Asma Dhatun Nitaqin, the person of two belts that she gave, you know, there's nothing there, she just quickly grabs her thing, wraps it, sends food with them. And then she would bring food every day as well. So they're in the cave. The Prophet ﷺ is resting, he's sleeping, his blessed head is on the thigh of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. He sees there's one hole that he wasn't able to close because he had nothing else to close it with. So he takes his foot and he covers up the hole. A snake tries to come out, bites him once, bites him again. Keeps on biting, 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 biting until Abu Bakr can't take it anymore. And so the tears of pain start to come from his eyes, and they drip on the blessed cheek of the Prophet ﷺ. His eyes open, and he says, "Ya Abu Bakr, what's going on with you? You're crying, we're sitting here." I mean, this is the love they had for the Prophet ﷺ, for his sleep. He could have said, "Ya Rasulullah, can I, you know, can you get up for a minute? I need to..." No. Even the sleep of the Prophet ﷺ was so beloved to them, they didn't want to disturb it. The tears flow. The Prophet ﷺ says, "Let me see your foot." And he takes some of his blessed saliva, he puts it on there, no problem, done. And there's one narration, I have no idea where I heard it. Okay, and I didn't read it in any of the books, so it's probably, may not even be true, but maybe one of my teachers told it to me, that when the snake came out, there was a discussion that happened. And they asked the snake, "That what's wrong with you? Why are you biting?" This is Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. "Why are you biting him over and over and over again?" And the snake said that, "Ya Rasulullah, I apologize. I seek forgiveness. Me and my descendants have been living in these caves for years and years and years. Because we heard that there's going to be the final prophet and he's going to alight in this cave. And so I just traveled throughout the different holes looking. And today I came into this cave and every hole is blocked. And there's one hole that it's blocked by the flesh of a man. So I figure I'll just keep hitting it again and again and again until he moves it. Because what if this prophet is there? And Ya Rasulullah, I just wanted to come to give my salams and please forgive me." And he went. Again, I don't know where I heard the story from, but it stuck with me for some reason, right? It's definitely not in any of the books. I don't think it's in a hadith either. It could be totally made up. But we do know. I mean, if the rocks were giving salam, certainly the snakes, the animals, I mean, their love for the camels would put forth their necks that let me be the first to be slaughtered by the Prophet ﷺ. So they're in the cave. On the third day, they hear some people coming. And like we said, you cannot hide from the Bedouins. They know. They will find you no matter where you are. So they managed to find the mountain where the cave was, but they couldn't see where exactly, which cave they went into. So these master trackers are able to, despite the camouflage of the tracks. So why weren't they able to see where they went exactly? And the ulama mention the reason why they couldn't find the exact cave in the beginning is they were following two sets of tracks. And when they came to the base of the mountain, they only saw one set of tracks. And they said, this can't be them. It has to be somebody else. How did that happen? When they're standing there, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he knows. He knows they're going to track us. He knows exactly what's coming. He says, Ya Rasulullah, if we walk up, two of us together, they're going to know. They're going to follow the tracks right to where we are. Right here. We took the camel did his job, they let the camels go, your camel is ready. I'm ready to take you up the mountain. And anybody who's ever been up there knows. And imagine not now when they made stairs, and every, I think up to the top of the mountain there's like 5 rest stops where you can buy drinks and tea and cookies, and everybody uses those, you need those 5 rest stops. And it's steep. But imagine before they had any of that. And he takes the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on his back and he carries him up into the cave. But still, they're looking in this cave, looking in that cave, they hear the voices. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu is terrified. They're going to find us and we're done for. You know, how am I going to protect the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam now? This is not terrified for himself. He's terrified for the best of creation. What's going to happen? He hears the voices getting closer. And the Prophet looks at him sallallahu alaihi wasallam and says, Oh Abu Bakr, what do you think of two people, the third with them is Allah. What do you think of two, the third with them is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Don't be afraid. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of us. And so it's mentioned in different narrations that a spider had made a web over the cave, and inside of it was a little dove's nest with an egg. And in one narration it mentions that actually a tree had sprouted up and grown. Right, so in a day basically, a tree had sprouted up and grown. So when they came up to there, they said there's no way anybody could be in there. I mean, if a spider web, how do they get in? And a spider cannot make a web that quick, and the bird's nest is there. Nobody, there's no, these animals would not do these types of things if people are coming, going through this cave. And Abu Bakr is saying later that if they would have just looked down, they would have seen us. Because again, it's not some cave that they're deep in the back. It's like from here to here, you know, they're right there. And he said if they would have just looked down, then they would have seen me. They would have seen us sitting right over there. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saves. And look at how he, you know, subhanAllah, this spider's web, right? We know that Baytul Ankabut is mentioned in the Quran. One of the surahs is named Al-Ankabut. It's such a dichotomy in the spider's web because it's so flimsy. It's so flimsy. I mean, a child, a bird, anything can break it. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave it so much power, at least in this situation. And actually, it's a metaphor for the ummah. A single Muslim by himself, when everybody is against him, there's no hope. But when you have an ummah, people standing together, it's unstoppable. If you take a spider's web, scientists tell us, if you take a spider's web and you weave a rope, a 1-inch diameter rope out of it, that rope becomes so strong that an airplane could not fly through it. An airplane could not fly through it. From that weak Baytul Ankabut, look how much strength Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts in it. When people stand together. So it's a simile, it's a metaphor for this ummah, that when we stand together, then nothing can break through. Yani when the iman is there, when the ikhlas is there, then nothing can come through. So after the third day, they make their way out. And now they're going to make their trek up to Medina. So they brought a guide who is non-Muslim, but a trustworthy person. So they have this guide who's going to take them to Medina on a route that's never been used before. Because obviously any of the other routes are going to be watched. So they start to head up the coast of the Red Sea. And now if you look at the map, there's not that much room. And this is not like today, you know, don't take the Beltway, take I-395. Or take 301. You know, roads every which way that you want to take. There was one road, I mean, there was one road that people would take, and that is where the water was, that is where the rest stops were, that is where the ground was a little bit more level than the rest. Everything else was like walking through a forest, you know, like a jungle, basically. But so they had to take one of those routes. And it basically paralleled up the coast. If this is the normal route, their route was like this. So they're always seeing and hearing the voice. I mean, you're right up against the danger, basically. And there were some interactions where some of the people came and talked to them and saw them. And so I think, you know, because we've gone on for quite a bit, we'll stop here, inshallah. We'll stop here. We'll pray Asr Salah, inshallah. And we'll pick up next week and we'll move on from here, inshallah. And we'll talk about the rest of the hijrah, the coming into Quba, the masjid that's built over there, the coming into Medina, and what are the first things that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam does in Medina. Because those would arguably be the most important. And then what are some of the foundational things that are set up in Medina as well. And really now, the seerah itself changes. The lessons to be learned change enormously. And, you know, I've always felt that for people living in a non-Muslim country, people living in the West, this is up to here is where the lessons are most for us. Because this is our life. We are like the Muslims in Mecca. We don't have any power, we don't have any authority, we cannot stop anything from happening. Yani we have to live on our iman. If our iman is strong enough, we will survive. And if our iman is not strong enough, then we won't. And then in Medina, you start to see a totally different set of tribulations. The munafiqeen are going to come out, there's going to be battles, there's going to be the Jum'ah Salah, all of these things that we're used to living day in and day out, the rules and the regulations, the sense of community, that aspect of it is there. But this other aspect of it is missing, the difficulties. The difficulties that those people had to go through, and certainly, I mean, for those of us who have lived in a Muslim country before, there are difficulties that other people can't even understand that we go through. They may seem trivial when we mention them, but when you're going through them, they feel like a lot. Just like Khabbab, when he came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said, "Ya Rasulullah, can't you make dua for us? Can't you make more dua for us that we're having such a hard time?" To him, what he was going through, he was right at the edge. To the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he wasn't there yet. So he got angry at him, and his face became red, and he said, "Is that it? That's all this deen is worth to you? That because they laid you on the bricks of charcoal, and you would smell your flesh burning, and your back is one like nobody has ever seen, because of that you're willing to give up on Islam?" Subhanallah. The people of the past, what they used to go through. So that's our way as well. When you're in it, you feel like it. You feel like it's almost breaking me. We have to reflect back on what these people went through and how the Prophet ﷺ encouraged them and dealt with them and take lessons from that. وَآخِرُ دَعْوَانَا أَنِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ